One of the things that makes Bible-believing Christians really stand out, I think, in Canadian culture is that we are a religious people as opposed to a spiritual people. There's a distinction in the Canadian mind between those two things. Being a spiritual person, that's fine. It's encouraged even, be spiritual, although I guess the concept is a bit cloudy. It's pretty subjective. What constitutes a good spirituality? From my own conversations, it seems to be the major criterion is based on how it makes the person feel. If the person feels good and closer to the universe or some higher power, if they feel that they're learning more about themselves, if they feel authentic, then they're practicing a good spirituality. At NDP leader Jack Layton's funeral in 2011, the notorious Reverend Brent Hawkes of Toronto, and if you don't know who that is, he made the news only the other week for saying it's offensive to other faiths for Christians to call Jesus Savior. At NDP leader Jack Layton's funeral, Brent Hawkes said, "It is not about which spiritual path you choose. It's about choosing a spiritual path, going deeper, and respecting people on various paths." And our culture says, Canadians say, "Yeah, that sounds nice. That's the kind of spiritual person I aspire to be." On the other hand, people who full-on practice a religion, people like Christians, we're looked at askance because we're coming from the perspective of absolute certainty. We worship a personal God with clearly defined principles and precepts that we didn't discover for ourselves, but which we believe God has revealed to us in his written word. What we believe and how we live, it's part of an authoritative system. There are teachings and practices revealed in the Bible to fallen humanity, which we all must believe, we all must practice, as well as things which we must never believe, we must never practice. And that sets us apart from the culture at large, not in a good way either, at least to their thinking. Especially as we say, you too must believe what we believe, what God has revealed to all people in Holy Scripture. You must believe it. That doesn't sit well with Canadians. Many see that as being hopelessly narrow-minded, bigoted, and intolerant. It takes us back epistemologically to living in the caves. So friend, here's my question. What do you believe happens to a person after they die? There's certainly no lack of theories, but do your beliefs align with what God has authoritatively and certainly revealed in Scripture? Probably most people in Toronto believe in some sort of afterlife, that some form of existence carries on after death, be it reincarnation, be it heaven, or becoming part of the universe's energy field, something. It seems to be an inborn, innate belief. But what is ruled out of court as being offensive and narrow-minded and inconsistent with the character of a loving God is the concept of hell. And by hell, I mean eternal, conscious torment in the afterlife. The place where unrepentant sinners are punished by God for sin committed against him in this life. In our culture, by and large, eternal reward is assumed. But the notion of eternal punishment is resisted. Maybe for people like Stalin and Hitler, maybe. Is that a fair generalization? But the testimony of Scripture is plain. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. We disbelieve that to our eternal peril. Today's text is one of those black or white texts. There is no nuance. There is no gray. It speaks of there being two ways, two eternal destinies. There is no third option. There is no post-mortem conversion, post-mortem bargaining, post-mortem second chance. The Bible does not endorse reincarnation, nor does it teach we simply cease to exist after we die. We live once. And after death, our lives are judged by God. And our eternal destiny turns on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus, he is the decisive factor. His vicarious bloody death for sin, his resurrection, our faith in him. What you think of Christ is the test. But what we need to do first is determine the nature of this passage we're considering today. Is the story of the rich man and Lazarus describing an historical event, or is this a parable? One of many parables Jesus taught the people during his public ministry. There is debate about that, and not all Christians agree. The Bible, of course, is full of different literary genres. We have genealogies, apocalyptic, laments, histories, psalms, gospels, letters, wisdom literature. They all convey God's absolute inspired truth, but in slightly different ways. Different genres follow different literary conventions. It's all God-breathed. It's all authoritative. But there are different rules of interpretation depending on the genre of literature. We don't read the book of Romans the same way we read Jotham's fable in Judges 9. I'm convinced the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable, which means following the conventions of that genre, we need to be careful not to invest every single detail in this story with theological significance. Some elements are there just to move the narrative along. I don't think we want to be saying that there's a gulf between the two realms of the dead in the afterlife with people talking to one another. Or that Father Abraham is God's final spokesman who metes out the final judgment, when we know from later New Testament revelation that that role belongs to the exalted Christ. Or that some people in heaven will wish to travel to hell to help people. Or that angels bear us away after we die. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus' first point is this. You can see this in your bulletin. Point number one, like Lazarus, those whom God helps will be born after their death into God's presence. We'll start in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. I'm sure we've all noticed there are some rich people in this city. I always wonder, who are all these people shopping in Yorkville? And those folks aren't afraid of a little conspicuous consumption. I've mentioned this a couple of times, but it's such a good story. But when I was buying Jill's engagement ring, a man and woman were sitting at the Burke's display counter at Blurham Bay, and both these people looked like models, all right? So they were rich and beautiful. Talk about Psalm 73. And the staff at Burke's, they had left them to themselves, and they were sitting at the glass display case, and they had left them there to enjoy a nice private little moment. Their yellow Lamborghini was parked out front, and they were inside. They were all lovey-dovey, drinking complimentary Cristal, taking time to adore a jewel-encrusted necklace. They had their hands like this, and the woman, it was like drooping down like this. It's just like looking at the light and drinking like this. But it was a sort of necklace that Hollywood actresses rent for the Academy Awards. People live like that here in Toronto. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And this unnamed rich man, he's the focus of this parable, not Lazarus. He's dressed in garments dyed with the purple ink of sea snails. Very expensive. Even his undergarments are made of the finest linen. So some people have nothing, while others can afford expensive underwear. This man lived in luxury every day. Verse 20. At his gate, which means the gate to his mansion, was laid a beggar. Lazarus had been put there by others so that the rich man could help him. There is no welfare system in this culture. The crippled poor subsist by faithful, wealthy Jews giving alms. That's how it worked. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. And Lazarus' name means the one whom God helps. That's right, folks. This man who is starving to death, laid at the rich man's gate to collect alms, the dogs licking his sores, he's named the one whom God helps. It's not a typo, but we have to read to the end of the story to find out why. It's just like in real life. Who are those whom God helps? Right? Take the long view. Wait until eternity. It will be plain to all. Lazarus is very poor. He's laying at the rich man's gate in the hope of receiving alms, and he lives a wretched existence, reduced to longing for the most basic of needs, food. In verse 21, he fantasizes about eating the rich man's leftovers, the scraps which fall from his table, which in this culture is dog food. Yet he receives nothing. But, and the commentators think that might be a better translation than even in 21b, but the rich man's guard dogs, they show compassion to Lazarus, even if their master does not. They come and lick his sores. And here we see the contrast, right? The rich man is covered with fine apparel, dyed with sea snail ink, but Lazarus is covered with surface ulcers and abscesses. The rich man feasts inside his mansion while the crippled poor man lies at his gate starving. The rich man's guard dogs show compassion. The rich man does not, even though Lazarus is laid out at his gate, fantasizing about eating the scraps that feed the same dogs that lick his sores. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. So now the parable switches settings. Time passes. Lazarus dies. He's carried by God's angels into a place of paradise called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. The rich man, he dies too, but he goes to the realm of the dead, Hades, to be tormented. We'll consider the rich man in Hades in our second point, but let's zero in on Lazarus now at Abraham's side. This is a place of blessing. In popular Jewish thinking, it's not biblical, but popular Jewish thinking, Father Abraham received his faithful children to his side in heaven, which means Lazarus has gone from being a lonely sufferer at the rich man's gate to an accepted, blessed saint at the side of Judaism's most important patriarch. So there's been a complete role reversal. And the question the text does not ask, but we need to ask as we read this parable, not just in the immediate context, but in its canonical whole Bible context, is how did Lazarus get here at Abraham's bosom, right? Why is Lazarus in paradise at Abraham's side? What's the answer to that question? Point number one, like Lazarus, those whom God helps will be born after their death into God's presence. Loved ones, we need to tread very carefully at this point. Is this parable about the doctrine of justification? Is this parable about how our sins are forgiven and how we're declared righteous by God? Is that its point? No, it's not. But if we read this parable abstracted then from the rest of the Bible, then it looks like the rich man is in Hades because he was a rich capitalist pig. And Lazarus, he went to heaven because he was poor and he suffered a lot in this life. And God's into reversing fortunes. And boy, that's a sermon that would go over very well in this day and age. I mean, if I preach sermons like that at Mount Pleasant, we'd be packing them in like sardines. But if we're being honest, we have to admit the parable doesn't give an explicit reason why Lazarus is received into the presence of Abraham and why the rich man is excluded and sent to Hades. But there are hints, all right? There's an assumed theology at work. One commentator writes this: As for Lazarus, he belongs to a long tradition in Israel, going back to wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs, where it's also in Psalm 73, that often associates the poor and the despised with the repentant and righteous. In the writings of Judaism, the poor are those who are in desperate need, whose helplessness drives them to a dependent relationship upon God for supplying their basic necessities and vindicating them with justice. There's a long tradition of that. That's simply just being assumed here because Jesus is a Jew telling this parable to other Jews. Jesus' audience assumes that because of his poverty, Lazarus depends upon God. It's just assumed. Just as they assume that because of this man's great wealth, the rich man had forgotten God, as is evidenced by his very callous heart. But that makes the passage confusing for us, doesn't it? It looks like this parable is advocating works righteousness. It looks like if the rich man had given Lazarus food, he would have gone to heaven. And that Lazarus is getting good things in the afterlife because his life on earth was filled with hardship. But that is not what our Lord is teaching. This is not a parable about how God forgives sins and declares sinners to be righteous. Jesus makes three different points, each point associated with a character in the story. The first being, like Lazarus, those whom God helps will be born after their death into God's presence. But of course, we need to go beyond just this parable to fill in the blanks of what help looks like, biblically speaking. Paul, I'll pick on you. If you're stuck in a pit, brother, and you ask for help, then I'll grab you by the arm and I'll help you out of that pit. Working together, we're going to get you into a better situation, brother. But in the matter of salvation, each of us is lying at the bottom of a pit, dead in our sins. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is on page 947 of your pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. Paul is speaking to Christians here, and he's saying, Ephesians 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Over 100 years ago, a man by the name of A.W. Pink wrote this. When addressing the unsaved, preachers today often draw an analogy between God's sending of the gospel to a sinner and a sick man in bed with some healing medicine on a table by his side. All he needs to do is reach forth his hand and take it. But in order for this illustration to be in any way true to the picture which Scripture gives us of the fallen and depraved sinner, the sick man in bed must be described as one who is blind so that he cannot see the medicine, his hand paralyzed so that he is unable to reach for it, and his heart not only devoid of all confidence in the medicine, but filled with hatred against the physician himself. He goes on to write, oh, what superficial views of man's desperate plight are today entertained. Christ came here not to help those who were willing to help themselves, but to do for his people what they were incapable of doing for themselves, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 42:7. Mount Pleasant, God needs to give us life. We need to be born from above, born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, if we're to see or to enter the kingdom of God. Romans 9:16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's not a matter of we do our bit to get saved and God does his bit. It's as we'll be singing in our closing song today. Some call him a savior in word, but mix their own works with his plan, and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they own, they may fail. They purpose to make up full weight by casting his name in the scale. No. It's not a matter of we do our bit to get saved, and then God does his bit, and together we pull ourselves out of that pit. God does it all on our behalf. We're saved by God's unmerited favor, his grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished cross work alone. We're not saved because we're good people who do good things. We cannot merit heaven. Hell is full of good people. Don't doubt it for a second. Hell is full of good people, but heaven is full of repentant sinners. Lazarus was poor in money, but he was also what Jesus calls in Matthew 5:3, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friend, you can live your entire life on a garbage heap, like those poor slumdog kids. God will not have mercy on you after death because you were poor and had to scavenge through trash to find food. You must have a poverty of spirit. You must acknowledge before God your own spiritual bankruptcy. You must be a conscious confession of unworthiness before God. You must empty yourself of self-righteousness and rely fully on God's help. If not, if you won't do that, friend, if you reject God's offer of grace and you die in your present state, Jesus says you will face horrific, irreversible, eternal consequences. And that's the second point of his parable today. Point number two, like the rich man, the unrepentant will experience irreversible punishment. Verse 22b, the rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Death is the great leveler. The stature of the rich in this world is great, and their lifestyle is often envied by the poor, and to our shame, is often envied by Christians. We don't take to heart the lesson learned by the psalmist in Psalm 73. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. After death, the rich man's wealth counts for nothing. Death permanently changes everything. The rich man dies, and a reversal occurs between Lazarus and himself. The rich man looks up and sees Lazarus far away at the patriarch Abraham's side. Now, this imagery is figurative and graphic. I don't believe it's meant to be taken literally, but it's creating a mood of distance. The eschatological blessing is way up there. And here he is, way down in Hades, the Jewish realm of the dead, in torment with eternity stretching out ahead of him. Verse 24, so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. You sometimes hear people say, when I die, I want to go to hell. Then I can be with all my friends and we can have a great time. Like hell was an eternal vacation in Las Vegas or something. But this text serves as a warning to every sinner, which is another way of saying every person on the planet. There are irreversibly good an unalterably and unfathomably evil possibilities for the afterlife. No one will enjoy hell. There are no friends in hell, only eternal, conscious, just torment. And so the rich man tries to change his circumstances now by appealing to Father Abraham. Right? It's only natural, I suppose. Abraham is the protector of the Jews. He's the bearer of the great covenant, which means the rich man now, he's relying on his Jewish heritage to get him out of this horrifying mess. But in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist has already warned Jews about thinking that covenantal blessing is wrapped up with DNA. He said in chapter 3, verse 8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." And the same thing applies to Gentiles today. Friend, just because your parents are Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. And parents, just because you are a Christian does not certainly mean your children will one day be saved. Salvation isn't passed along family lines, generation to generation, like red hair. The situation the rich man finds himself in is very ironic. He never seemed to notice Lazarus on earth, but now he appeals through Abraham for Lazarus's aid, and he appeals for his aid by name. Did you notice that? Which means he knew Lazarus. He knew the name of the man who was immobilized at his gate, dying of hunger, which makes his neglect all the worse. And so he asked that Lazarus just put a drop of water on his parched tongue to relieve his anguish. It's just a small, small request. But then again, so was Lazarus' request for food. But just as Lazarus got no crumbs, so the rich man gets no water. The difference now is that the rich man has no hope of ever reversing his fortunes. His destiny is sealed eternally. I remember often, as a small child, 5, 6, 7, running around outside in the noonday sun, playing and getting very thirsty, and then coming into the house and informing my mother of this fact. And she'd say to me, very seriously, "Remember how the rich man in Jesus' parable pleaded for just one drop of water on his tongue? John, if you think you're thirsty now, imagine what hell must be like." And I go to the faucet, I put just one drop on my tongue to feel the relief that the rich man never could. I never forgot that. The Lord used that. I'm going to be doing the same thing with Marty one of these days, I'm sure. And guys, that's not a morbid thing for a parent to do. That's how we obey something like Deuteronomy 6, 7, right? Impress these teachings on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Mom, Dad, warn your children about hell. And point them to Jesus, the world's only Savior. Verse 25. "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony.'" So in essence, Abraham is saying, your roles are reversed. What Lazarus was in the old life, you have become. What Lazarus lacked, you now lack. What you did not provide him then because you were callous with your wealth, he cannot provide you now. You are reaping what you sowed. Verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Abraham is saying, not only are you getting what you deserve, being in torment in Hades, your request for relief is impossible. There's a gulf between the two peoples. The righteous and the unrighteous do not mix in the afterlife. In Dante's Divine Comedy, over the gates of hell is inscribed, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." That's not biblical, but it's certainly not unbiblical. Abandon all hope. How we respond in this life to God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ is decisive for where we reside in the next. And like the rich man, the unrepentant will experience irreversible punishment at God's hands. And this punishment is just. Friends, listen very carefully. The Bible teaches us that God must judge sin. God will not stand idly by with no concern for his holy glory as his rebellious image bearers unrepentantly de-God him with every thought and action, kick over his royal throne in our hearts, and live for ourselves, live for our sin. Our sinful offenses are not against some abstract system of law. They're against God himself. That's what makes hell just. That's what makes the cross of Jesus necessary. Which is what makes the simple words of 1 Corinthians 15:3 good news. Good news that the Apostle Paul describes as of the first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Mount Pleasant, from a biblical perspective, hell stands as a horrible witness to human defiance in the face of God's amazing grace in offering up his son as a sacrifice for sin. The doctrine of hell must move us, it must move all of us, to the cross of Jesus Christ and the amazing divine grace and love displayed there on Calvary's Hill. The cross is our great hope. The cross is our only hope. And as forgiven sinners, we rejoice. We rejoice. So now we move from the warning of just eternal punishment for sin to full salvation, rich and free, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Look with me now at our third, our final point. Through Moses and the prophets, and now the New Testament, God reveals himself and his will so that none who neglect that revelation can legitimately protest their subsequent faith. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." The rich man has now come to the realization that his situation is hopeless. He must abandon all hope. So what he does is he appeals on behalf of family members, those who are still living, those who still have a chance. He wants to save his loved ones from the same mistake that he's made. Here's his plan. He wants Lazarus to return from the dead to warn them. To warn them, perhaps, to repent and be more generous. Warn them, perhaps, that their Jewish heritage and wealth are no guarantee of eternal blessings. "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Verse 29. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Consider how unapologetically forceful that verse is. Abraham is telling the rich man, if your family members die and go to Hades, they have only themselves to blame. They're Jews. They have the scriptures. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them listen to them. And if you're not a Christian, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you've yet to bow the knee to Christ in repentance and faith, then know this. Divine warnings from the great beyond are not necessary. Scripture is completely sufficient. What a testimony verse 29 is to the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. Friend, if you die and go to hell, it won't be because of a deficiency of divine revelation, right? There's a super abundance of it, right? This is the word of the Lord. We enjoy so much divine revelation, right? We've been singing it this morning. We've been praying it. We've been reading it publicly. I'm preaching it right now. And we have dozens of Bibles in that back bookcase there. Hundreds and hundreds of pages of God's divine self-disclosure. Please, take one of those Bibles at the back home, free. If you die and go to hell, it won't be because Mount Pleasant hoards Bibles and we're unwilling to share. No, the problem lies, friend, with your wicked heart. You are slow to believe what God has revealed in his word. You don't believe what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of his son Jesus for sin. And make no mistake, your skepticism isn't an intellectual suspension of belief. The Bible says your unbelief is a morally outrageous manifestation of your sinful autonomy and rebellion. The extent to which God has revealed himself to fallen humanity is staggering. God became a man. And he's given us his holy and errant word. But you want something other than what God has given. You want supernovas of divine self-disclosure at noonday, theophanies and Christophanies at the snap of your fingers. But God won't do it, right? God doesn't dance to your tune. He won't jump through your hoops. You must receive, by faith, God's inscripturated revelation. Or you will die in your sin and spend eternity in hell, in torment. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. In the immediate context, of course, this applies to Lazarus. But the resurrection of Jesus brings a later significance to this verse, doesn't it? Friend, don't fool yourself into thinking that seeing the resurrected Hitler warn everyone of the torments of hell, or the resurrected Jesus appealing to you personally and preaching to you one-on-one, the wonders of the gospel would certainly cause you to repent and believe. That seeing the resurrected Jesus is more certain somehow, more faith engendering than the testimony of God's word. It's not true. It's not, and it won't happen. You will be cast into hell, never seeing a miracle with your own eyes. The free Bible we're offering you today, gathering dust on your shelf, the message of Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the New Testament apostles, disregarded, spurned. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the sinner's unwillingness to accept the God who has already revealed himself in Scripture. You have the Scriptures. You have the clear testimony of divine revelation. Friend, don't be foolish. Don't be rebellious. Don't be slow of heart. Pray that Jesus would open your eyes. Pray that Jesus would open your mind. Pray that he would grab you by the hand as you lay dead at the bottom of that pit in trespasses and sin and pull you out, that he would pull you out. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news announcement of what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of his son for sin, and in consequence will accomplish in the new heavens and new earth, and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord God, so that we can see the eternal significance of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant us grace to see that the terrors found in this world are nothing compared to the wrath of the Lamb. May we live our lives in submissive fear of the God who can destroy body and soul in hell, and justly so. Help us to turn to our only escape, to Jesus, who bore our sin with its guilt and penalty in his own body on the tree, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.